The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. We said last week, as we arrive in Matthew 13, Jesus drastically changes his approach. Drastically changes his teaching method. Everything up to this point, he has taught very clearly, very openly, in a very understandable manner. But in Matthew chapter 12, something significant takes place. The rejection and the opposition of the Jewish leaders becomes definitive. The crowds and the Jewish people, for the most part, reach their pinnacle of opposition in Matthew 12. Now, it doesn't reach its full peak until they crucify him, but in Matthew chapter 12, the Jewish leaders attribute Jesus' power to Satan, and they want to kill him. And so they have settled themselves into a stubborn unbelief from which they will never return. And so in response to this, Jesus begins teaching in parables. He changes his method from open, clear, understandable teaching to now using parables, real-life stories meant to communicate biblical truth. But he does so for two reasons, as we saw last week. He does so to reveal the truth and to conceal the truth. Those are the two purposes of parables. They are intended, on the one hand, to reveal truth. They are meant by Jesus, when he uses them, to communicate biblical truths, spiritual principles to the disciples, to those that are following him. They know him. They've trusted him. They believed in him. He wants to continue teaching them. He wants to continue instructing them. And so he teaches them in parables, and then he interprets or explains those parables to them. It's to reveal truth to those who follow him. The second purpose of parables is to conceal the truth, to prevent those who had rejected him from understanding truth. It's actually a form of judgment. The people who in the last chapter have come to a point of outright obstinate refusal to believe in him as the Messiah, now he begins to teach in such a fashion that they cannot understand. It's a form of judgment. He veils his truth in the form of parables in order to prevent their understanding as a way of judging them for their rejection of him. And as I said last week, from this point forward, in Jesus' public ministry, every time he stands before the crowds, he speaks in parables. Of course, he translates or interprets or explains them to the disciples, but he refuses to explain them to the masses because they had rejected the truth that was given them in plain terms, and now they're going to be given truth in a way that wasn't plain to prevent them from understanding. Matthew 13 has seven parables. And we know them so well that it's easy for us to read them and study them and almost find it hard to believe that anyone couldn't understand them. But I want you for just a moment to imagine this is the first time you're hearing these parables. Imagine that you're in the crowds by that seashore and Jesus, for the very first time, tells the parable of the soils. You wouldn't understand it if he hadn't told us what it means. And so you have his mercy and his judgment on display. He's displaying his mercy to those who know him, and he's displaying his judgment to those who have rejected him. Seven parables, which are called in verse 11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Notice there, look at verse 11. He says to the disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You remember last week I said that the mystery is not that there would be a kingdom. That was well known throughout the Old Testament. Many in the Old Testament, most who understood the Old Testament, knew that there was a coming kingdom with a king and a rulership and a throne. They knew that that was going to happen. But what they didn't understand was that that kingdom would be put on hold, it would be postponed, and as a result, there'd be a gap, which we're still in today. 2,000 years of a gap between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And so the question is, what is this kingdom going to be like now that it's been postponed? That's the mystery. The fact that there's this gap between his first advent and his second advent, and the question that comes to mind is, what is the character of that kingdom? What is it going to be like? What will this age, this inter-advent age, be like? In seven parables in this chapter, Jesus tells us what it's going to be like. And this morning we come to the first parable, the parable of the soils. We're going to look at the parable itself, and then we're going to get into the explanation of it. We're not going to finish it this morning, but we want to dive into it. I want you to go, first of all, to verses 3-9. And I want to show you the parable, and then we'll look at its interpretation. So start in verse 3. Matthew writes, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Pretty straightforward story. Sometimes called the parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the seed, but in actuality, it's the parable of the soils because that's really what it's about. It's a familiar metaphor. It's a story about a man, probably a farmer. You can picture the scene, a man with a bag slung over his shoulder, out in his field, putting his hand in the bag and throwing seed everywhere he walks. And because it's impossible to be clear on where it lands, it's going to land on various places. And everyone there listening that morning, that day, would have clearly understood this story. It was an agrarian culture. They understood planting. They understood cultivating. They understood harvesting. They knew that because that was just part of their culture. Wheat was a common crop, and barley was a common crop. And so it is very possible that as they're sitting there looking, they were actually watching men sow seeds as they broadcast them upon the soil. And the whole point of the story is, of course, that there's four kinds of soil. This is not the main outline, but let's just briefly look at these four kinds of soil. They're easy to understand. You see the first one in verse 4. It's the hard-packed soil. It's the soil that is called here a road. It's not technically a road as we would know it, but it's a hard surface. In that day, there were fields all over the land and around, and through those fields were narrow paths, footpaths, where people would walk. And if you look back to chapter 1, verse 1, we think that there was probably a footpath referred to there. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to eat the heads of the grain. They were walking amongst these wheat fields. Where were they walking? They were walking on these footpaths. They didn't have highways like we have in our day. They would travel throughout the land on these footpaths. And you know, the more you walk on a certain surface, the more the soil becomes packed, and the pounding of the feet makes that soil as hard as pavement. That's the idea. It's a hard soil. So hard, in fact, that when the farmer throws the seed and it hits this soil, it doesn't penetrate. And as verse 4 tells us, the birds came and ate it up. This is the hard soil. So hard packed, so concrete that no small seed can penetrate it. Then we see in verse 5, the shallow soil. Verse 5 says, others fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. Now, when we think about the rocky soil, don't think about soil that has small rocks in it that you'd have to go and pick out. They would have done that already. This is what farmers would have done. They would have gone into their fields. They would have removed branches. They would have removed stones. That's not what we're talking about. In Palestine, there are places where there are limestone rock beds that come close to the surface of the ground. Thick pieces of rock with just a few inches of dirt on top of them. That's the idea of the rock. And you can imagine, as the seed falls there, it initially sprouts up and begins growing. In fact, the limestone rock would probably heat up because of the sun that would penetrate down into it, and so it would cause this rapid growth, big leaves, big foliage. It would sprout up quickly and grow quickly. But notice the problem. There was no depth of soil. And so verse 6 says, when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. There was no depth to the plant, no ability to get moisture and nutrients, because the roots didn't go deep enough. And so what initially looked like a robust, healthy, productive plant turns out to be something that just withers away. Springs up quickly, dies quickly. So you have the hard soil, you have the shallow soil, you also have, thirdly, the weedy soil. You can see it in verse 7. It says, others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. This was soil that initially looked good, didn't have the thick rock under it, and it didn't have the hard pack to it like the first soil. It looked healthy, it looked rich, it looked fertile, and yet hidden within that soil were fibrous roots. Weeds that would compete with the seeds that are broadcast in it. And if you know anything about gardening, you know that weeds just come up no matter what. No matter what you do, they just keep coming because they're natural to the soil. They're native to the soil. They just come up quickly. And yet if you're cultivating something, you got to work hard to get those things away because they're so native to the soil. One writer says, this time the danger comes not from the inadequate resources of the soil, but from competition. The luxuriant growth of the thorns shows that there is nothing wrong with the soil here. The problem is that it is already occupied and there is no room for a new type of vegetation. The plants do not necessarily die, but they cannot produce grain because of the competition for light and nourishment. So something I want you to notice about these first three soils is none of them produce anything. The first soil, the seed there never started. The second soil, it started out well but did not survive. The third soil, it may have survived for a time, but it produced absolutely nothing. Only one soil, the last soil, produces anything. Look at verse 8, it's the good soil. It says, others fell in the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. This was the good soil. It was soft, not like the hard first soil. And it was deep, not like the shallow second soil. And it was clean, not like the weed-infested soil. And when the seed hits that, it bursts into life, producing all kinds of fruits with an exceptional yield, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. It's a very simple story to understand. And what I want you to notice is that the first three produce nothing, only the last one produces something. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but clearly there's something more behind this parable that Jesus wants us to understand. Notice verse 9, he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." There's something more to the story. It's meant to communicate a spiritual reality. There are spiritual principles here that need to be understood. And so Jesus wants us to understand the meaning of the story. And so what is the meaning of the story? Skip down to verses 18 and 19 and following. This is where we're going to see it explained. So let's quickly just look at who's the seed, what is the seed, who's the sower, and what is the soil. So what is the seed? First of all, what is the seed? According to verse 19, the seed is the word of the kingdom. Look at verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, that's the seed. He tells us what the seed is. The seed is the word of the kingdom. It's the word of God. It's the gospel. It's the truth. That's the seed. It's the truth of God. It's the truth of the gospel. It's how sinners can be made right with a holy God. It's very clear from the text. He tells us exactly what the seed is. In fact, in Luke 8, 11, the parallel text, it says the seed is the word of God. So the seed is the truth. The truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about salvation, the truth about heaven, the truth about hell. That is the seed. What is the sower? Well, it's obvious. The sower is anyone who broadcasts that truth. In this case, it's Jesus. He's the one who's broadcasting this truth, but it's anyone who spreads the gospel. The sower is anyone who takes the seed, the message, the truth, the gospel, and brings it to others who need to hear it. You can be an ambassador for Christ. You can be a minister of reconciliation. It's you. It's me. It's any time we take the message of the word of God to a desperate and dying world that needs to hear the truth. So the seed is the gospel. The sower is anyone who broadcasts that truth. And the soil is the human heart. How do you know that? Because verse 19 tells us. Look at verse 19 says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which was sown in the heart. The soil is the heart, the human heart. Four kinds of soil, four kinds of hearts. And Jesus is very clear here. He says the response to the truth, the response to the gospel does not depend on the sower, nor does it depend on the seed, nor does it technically depend upon the composition of the soil, but rather the condition of it. Jesus' point is when you take the gospel out to a lost and dying world, you're going to meet with four responses. Because those are the four kinds of hearts that respond to the truth. Think about this with me. All four soils are the same composition, right? The hard-packed soil is no different than the shallow soil, which is no different than the weedy soil, which is no different than the good soil. It's all the same soil. So the composition is not the issue. It's the condition of the soil that is the issue. And the same is true with the human heart. It's the condition of your heart that matters. William Hendrickson says this. He says, the result of the hearing of the gospel always and everywhere depends on the condition of the heart to those to whom it is addressed. The character of the hearer determines the effect of the word upon him. The point is very clear. You're going to learn today and next week why people respond differently to the gospel. You're going to find out why you encounter and why you meet with different responses, why some reject it, why some pretend, why some receive it. You're going to see that the reality is not you and it's not the message, it's their hearts. And we're going to see that the first three types of soil represent those who do not know Christ. Now, I need to say that clearly because as I was reading and studying this week, I found all kinds of interpretations that were otherwise. Let me give you one example. One that I was reading said this. They would say soil number one is an unbeliever, which we would agree with. Soil number two is a believer. Soil number three is a born-again believer. And soil number four is a born-again believer who's a disciple. You should be scratching your heads. Because there's no such thing, there's no difference between a born-again believer or a believer who's a disciple. They're all the same. So we can't make those kinds of gradations here. It's very clear what Jesus is getting at. He's getting at there are three kinds of hearts that are unbelieving hearts. And only one, which is evidence of the real deal. And so today, for just a moment and next week, I want you to see why when you go to your family and why you take the gospel to your friends, you meet with various responses. You've all done this. You all have people in your life. You all have people you love and care for and you're burdened for. You want them to know Christ. You want them to be saved. You want them to be in heaven. And I know this because there are people in my life that are the same situation. And you pray for situations and then you go there and you proclaim the gospel with them and you're hopeful and you're optimistic that the Lord's going to do a work. And sometimes he does, but frankly, sometimes you meet with outright rejection. And sometimes you see people who initially demonstrate an interest in these things and then later walk away. Why? Because of the condition of their heart. So we're going to talk about that. But if I could bring it home a little bit more pointedly, what's the condition of your heart? What's the condition of your heart? Your heart is reflected in one of these four types of soils. Which one are you? There's really no other options. Everyone sitting here this morning, everyone sitting in the South Sanctuary, everyone listening online, everyone falls into one of these four categories. And the question I want to pose to you is, which one are you? So I want to give you four types of hearts which elicit four kinds of responses to the gospel. Four kinds of hearts that elicit four kinds of responses to the gospel. We're going to look at two this morning, and we're going to look at two next week. Number one is the hard heart. Number one is the hard heart. Verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road." We talked about that first soil. It is the hard-packed soil. It is the dense soil, nothing penetrates it. This is the person who hears the gospel, who you share the truth with, and it doesn't even go in, it bounces off. They're so hard-hearted, they're so disinterested, they're so unwilling to hear this truth. They have no interest in it. Their hearts are stony, and they're often hostile to the truth. And for that reason, verse 19 says, they don't understand it. Stiff-necked, proud, self-sufficient, thinking they need no work of the Lord in their hearts. This is the hard-hearted person. It's interesting, hardness is often used in the scripture to refer to unbelievers. Job 41, verse 24 says, his heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The great need of every single person is to have their stony heart replaced with a heart of flesh. And there are many who resist that. Many who are unwilling to acknowledge their need for a Savior. Many who are unwilling to allow the gospel to penetrate their hearts. And when they hear it, it simply bounces off. And therefore, they don't understand. And it comes in a variety of forms. Let me just give you some evidences of this hardness of heart. One is indifference. Indifference, there are some who are just frankly indifferent. They don't care. They don't want to hear it. They want to live their own life. They are distracted by other things. They are consumed with other things. They are passionate about other things. They are disinterested in this. They could care less about the truth that you are telling them. It doesn't move them at all. It doesn't impact them at all. They're not affected by it. They hear it, and it's like, eh, no interest. That's indifference. That's a mark of a hard heart. Then there's ignorance. There are just some who are just ignorant of these realities, and it's not because they're intellectually slow. It's because they're spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. So for many people, they're just ignorant of them. They don't understand them. They don't have any capacity to understand them until the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's indifference. There's ignorance. Then thirdly, there's defiance. Defiance. Some hear it. Some maybe even have a rudimentary understanding of it. But they hate it. They despise it. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. Don't tell me there's a God who judges sin. Don't tell me that there's a hell. Don't tell me that there's these realities. I don't want to deal with them. I don't believe in them. That's defiance. So hard-heartedness can be reflected in indifference and ignorance and defiance. Notice what opportunity you give Satan when you have a hard heart. Notice verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, that's Satan, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one in whom seed was sown beside the road. I want you to notice that there are two forces operating in the life of the hard-hearted individual. There is one, on the one hand, there is satanic opposition. Satan loves hard-hearted people. He loves it. Because they fit right into his scheme. They fit right into his MO. In fact, he doesn't even have to do much work. Hard-hearted person is so uninterested in these things that when the gospel comes and hits their heart, it bounces off, and all Satan has to do is pluck that little seed. That fits right with what he's wanting to do. That is consistent with his MO. And so you have satanic opposition. It's part of his strategy to blind the eyes of the unbelieving. This is what 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 tell us. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satanic opposition is at work. But so is the person's own hard-heartedness. They've so hardened themselves against these realities that They can't see them. They can't be affected by them. One writer says here, our Lord warns that the human heart can be so pounded and so beaten down with the traffic of sin that it becomes completely insensitive to the gospel. This is the heart that knows no repentance, no sorrow over sin, no guilt, and no concern for the things of God. It allows itself to be trampled by an endless procession of evil thoughts, cherished sins, and ungodly activities. It is careless, callous, indifferent, and never broken up or softened by conviction or sorrow for wrongdoing. This is a deadly place to be. No softness over sin. No conviction over sin. Self-reliance, self-confidence, blind eyes to the truth. You become an easy target for Satan. This is the fool in the book of Proverbs who refuses to listen. This is the Romans 1 individual where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And this is many people today as well. Let's face it, this is many people today. Hopefully not here, hopefully not in this room, hopefully not listening this morning, but you know this to be true. You can shower people with the seed. You can bring them the gospel. You can proclaim the truth to them. You can be loving and gracious and kind and gentle, and you can do it as best you can do it, and you still meet with a hard heart. These people become hostile to the truth. They shut you out. I've had people in my life tell me, don't tell me how to live my life. Some people have told me, stop beating me over the head with the Bible, the truth. You've had similar conversations. You know this. This is the hardness of the human heart. And nothing you will do will penetrate it. You can't improve your presentation enough. You can't say it in just the right way. You can't dress it up. You can't do anything. You can't accomplish anything to make that hard heart soft. And the only way that will happen is if God, through the power of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, does it. So don't for one moment think that you can twist enough arms or convince or persuade with enough of your own human ability to finally convince someone to overcome their condition. This has got to be a work of the Spirit of God. And that's what you pray for. You pray for God to grab their heart. You pray for God through the Spirit to draw that person to himself, to bring them to himself. So this explains why we meet with what we meet. In the case of some who are so hard-hearted. But again, let me turn it a little bit more specifically. Is it you this morning? Is it possible that it's you? Is it possible that you've sat here for months or weeks or years or decades? And it keeps hitting your heart and hitting your heart and hitting your heart, and it won't go in because you refuse to admit your need. Beloved, if that is you, you're in a very dangerous place. You've become a very easy target for Satan, and all he has to do is just pluck that seed off the surface of your heart because you refuse to allow it to penetrate. By the way, notice where the truth is always aimed. Look at verse 19. One snatches what has been sown in the heart. Where is the truth always targeted? It's at your heart. It's at your heart. That's Mission Control Center. That's where the Lord wants to grab you. That's where he wants to do a work in you. That's where he wants to transform you from the inside out. He wants to do it from the heart level, because when that's transformed, then everything's transformed. So just by way of implication, are you allowing the truth of God to impact your heart? That's what he's most interested in. Number two. There is another kind of heart that is represented here. It's the second one. It's the superficial heart. It's the superficial heart. So we've met with the hard heart. Now we come to number two, the superficial heart. And this is soil number two. This is in verses 20 and 21. Let's read them together. The one who on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Here's the second kind of soil. This is the rocky soil. This is the soil that's got a very thin layer of dirt upon a very thick layer of rock. Hard, impenetrable rock on the surface, is which a very light layer of dirt. Notice verse 20, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Notice there's an immediate response. This seed hits the superficial heart and there's an initial reaction. Oh, that is marvelous. Notice verse 20 says he receives it with joy. Enthusiasm, excitement. This person's not indifferent. They're emotional about this. They're engaged in this. And so when they hear the gospel, there's this initial enthusiasm. They're eager. They're thrilled. They might even be emotional. They might even be tearful. They might even be moved by these realities. It's an immediate response. It's a passionate response. They're excited about this. And sometimes they start going to church. And sometimes they start studying the Bible. And sometimes they get baptized. And sometimes they show up for prayer groups. And sometimes they start talking about spiritual things. And it's all of this is evidence that there's something happening, but is it the real thing? It's an emotional response. It's a joyful response. It's an immediate response. But listen, mark my words, none of that is guarantee of salvation. Emotional responses do not guarantee that someone is saved. Emotional responses to some gospel presentation are not a guarantee that the Lord is doing a work there in their heart. Because notice the point here in verse 21, it says there's no firm root in themselves. It's only temporary. This is not the real deal. This is short-lived. There's no repentance here. There's no remorse over sin. There's no conviction over sin. It's just someone who's emotionally moved by the presentation and moved by the offer and moved by the truth in some sense, but it doesn't stand the test of time. It's passing. It's fleeting. It's here. It's gone. Go back to Matthew 8 for just a moment. Turn back just a few pages to the left. We have encountered an individual like this. You may not remember, but notice Matthew 8, verses 19 and 20. A scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That's an immediate response. That's an emotional response. That's a passionate response. I'll do whatever you want me to do, and I'll go wherever you want me to go. And Jesus says in verse 20, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." There's the cost of true discipleship. And as soon as Jesus says it, the man implicitly walks away, and he does not become a true disciple. Immediate, emotional, passionate, but not the real thing. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. These are the people who make professions of faith in an emotional moment. They go to camp. I'm not saying you can't get saved at camp, but sometimes what happens at camp is you have this big emotional moment experience and you say, I'm going to follow Jesus, and then you go home from camp and a week later it's all done. These are the people who may pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, raise their hand, go forward in an emotional moment, and in reality it's only a shallow, superficial response. Because listen, it doesn't matter how you start, it's how you finish. It doesn't matter if you have some emotional response and some emotional indication for a season where you say you love Jesus and you follow Jesus, but that's not the issue. The issue is the trajectory of your life. How do you finish? You know as well as I do today that this is endemic in our culture. We live in a society, a church culture, that is so watered down the gospel, and evangelistic opportunities today are so thin. You want Jesus? Add Jesus to your life? Sure. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life? Great, I'll sign up. Pray a prayer, I can do that. Walk an aisle, I can do that. Want to avoid hell? Yeah, that sounds great. Shallow evangelism often leads to false conversions. One writer says this, the superficial response is epidemic in 21st century Christianity. Why? Because the gospel is usually presented with the promise of joy, warmth, fellowship, and a good feeling, but without the hard demands to take up one's cross and follow Christ. Converts are not confronted with the real issues of sin and repentance. Instead, they're encouraged to jump on the Jesus bandwagon for the good things that they're promised. Yet underneath a shallow layer of apparently fertile topsoil is an unyielding rock bed of rebellion and resistance to the things of God. No repentance, no brokenness, and no contrition. And notice what tests this. Go back to verse 21. How do you know? What really gives evidence that someone might be a superficial believer? Notice verse 21, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Trials may either make you better or they make you bitter. Trials can be used in the life of a believer, you know this, for good, right? Trials can be used for our good. They sanctify us, they grow us, they mature us. They cause us to develop character and perseverance and hope. Trials are good for us as believers. They're the exercise of the muscle of our soul that increases our faith and makes us walk with God. So trials are a good thing for believers, but trials often expose false believers. Affliction reveals shallow soil, and trials are often what drive false believers away. You know this, don't you? You think someone's walking with the Lord, they've professed Christ, they say they're a believer, they seem to have some evidence that they're saved, and then some trial hits their life. Dad dies. Child gets sick. Lose your job. Struggling financially. Where's God in all of this? God let me down. He disappointed me. I don't believe in this God anymore. He didn't deliver when I needed him most. You see what trials do in the life of a superficial believer? They drive them away. And they reveal that they never had it in the first thing. Their enthusiasm turns to apostasy. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all, that they all are not of us. This is a very real thing. There are people who profess Christ, who say they love Christ, who dwell with believers in a sense in the life of the church, and then something happens in their life which reveals their state. Sometimes it's affliction, sometimes it's trial, sometimes it's hardship, sometimes it's persecution, where it really becomes on the line, are you going to stand for Christ or not? And those who walk away, listen very carefully, those who walk away are not believers who lost their salvation, they are people who never had it in the first place. That's apostasy. True believers don't walk away. You will be kept by Christ. You will persevere to the end. He will keep you. He will sustain you. He will hold you fast. If you're a true believer, a true saint, you can never be lost. And so those who are lost are those who were never possessed by Christ in the first place. It has probably been one of the saddest parts of ministry for me to look back on the past 25 years and to see countless people who at one point I would have sworn up and down they were true followers of Christ. Some who've sat in these seats. Some who spent years here. And they walk away. And they show that they were only superficial believers. Some of them I have poured my life into. Some I have discipled hour after hour after hour. Some were very close, dear friends, who now have rejected Christ. And in doing so, they reveal the absence of true regeneration. So sometimes when you're proclaiming the gospel, and sometimes when you're sharing with people you love, and sometimes when you're taking this truth to people that are close to you, you're going to encounter superficial believers. There'll be some initial flurry of activity, some initial interest, perhaps even some emotion, and you could swear they're the real thing, and then you watch. Don't affirm their salvation. Don't tell them now that you've prayed a prayer or done this or thrown a log in the fire, you're now saved. Don't say that, because time and truth go hand in hand. Give it enough time and the truth will become evident. Lord willing, we pray they will manifest the reality of their conversion. But only those who pass the test of time will be those who give evidence that they are truly saved. So is it possible you're here this morning and you have a hard heart? If so, we pray for you to have the Lord soften that heart so that gospel truth can penetrate it. Or is it possible you're here this morning and you've got the superficial heart? You've been acquainting yourself with these spiritual realities for a long time, but it's all external, it's all superficial. If that's you, our prayer is that the Lord would do a genuine work in your heart. Draw you to himself so that you can be the good soil that you'll talk about next week. How's that for a cliffhanger? Lord, we need these truths. We need these truths to diagnose our own hearts, and we need these truths to help us make sense of this age in which we are living. And so we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that 2,000 years ago, he knew that we would need instruction in this age. And so we thank you that he's given it to us clearly. We thank you that it enables us to understand the condition of the human heart. And so, Lord, our prayer is that if there are any who are in these first two categories, that, Lord, you'd do a work there. You'd open their eyes. You'd draw them to yourself. And, Lord, when we encounter those who are in these categories, help us to remind ourselves it's not the issue with the sower or the seed. And what is needed is a regenerating power of your Holy Spirit to awaken a dead heart. Mr. Lord, would you give us these opportunities this week? Would you till the soil of the hearts of those in our lives? Would you prepare the fields by sending your Spirit ahead, and that you would use us as the means by which the seed of the gospel would go forth, and that you would bring many more into your kingdom? We thank you for these truths. Use them for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.